All right, everybody, here we are. Sharon has a question.
It's Pastor's birthday tomorrow. We should sing happy birthday.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Wait a minute. Now, Wait. Can you start this again? Let me give you the pitch. Happy birthday to you. Thank you. The thing with singing happy birthday is you must start it low enough because it leaps an octave. And if you don't, then it's not happy.
The treats are for your birthday from Bill and me.
Oh, nice.
Okay. Thank you. Now let's get to work. That's what my mother taught me. Get to work. Quit lollygagging around. Oh, and we welcome Jean Adich here. This is your first coffee break Bible study.
Right.
Yep. So Jean is the mother of Tom Adich, and Tom is married to Nicole, and then they have two sons, Joe and Jake. So they were all received at the Easter Vigil, but they've been coming since summertime.
Yeah, August, July, August.
Yeah. So this is our group. It's kind of, it's actually a little small today.
Yeah. Okay.
Or fewer in number than.
The middle is,
yeah. All right, so Psalm 16. So we use the hymnal. Psalm 16, in the congregation at prayer, 1 Corinthians 5, 7b and 8. It's on the congregation at prayer. We'll use that as an antiphon. The hymn is 467, Awake My Heart with Gladness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Preserve me, O God.
For in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord.
I have no good apart from you.
As for the saints in the land,
they are
the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply.
Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup.
You hold my lot.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places.
Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel.
In the night also my heart is.
I have set the Lord always before me.
Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices.
My flesh also dwells secure.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol.
Or let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life.
In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Almighty God, by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Grant that we who have been raised with him may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
What is the meaning of the second article? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. O God, for our redemption, you gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection, delivered us from the power of the enemy. Grant that all our sin may be drowned through daily repentance, and that day by day we may arise to live before you in righteousness and purity forever. Into your hands we commend all of the sick of our congregation. Anna, recovering from surgery. Chuck, Isabella, also recovering from hospitalizations, but in further treatment. Those who have been suffering with cancer, most especially Bill, Tom, Reverend Dr. John Willey, Reverend Luke Berenger, Jean Royce, and Gabby Hartwig. Strengthen them through this cross that they are bearing, that they might recognize even suffering as a manifestation of your fatherly will, and through suffering, learn to trust in you and to depend upon your grace, which is sufficient for us in our weakness. We commend to you Nicola Giordano's grandmother, Mark Thoney's aunt in hospice care. And we pray for your comfort for those who mourn the death of loved ones, especially Peggy Lundberg's family, who mourn the death of Peggy's mother, Karen, and Bob Gierach's family, who mourn the death of Bob's mother, Edna. Give to them the sure and certain confidence that because Jesus is risen from the dead, their loved ones shall rise from the dead, and that we shall all be reunited in a blessed reunion in heaven when the trumpet sounds on the last day. All this we ask of you through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us
our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Auf mein Herz, hymn 467. And we'll do stanzas 1 and then 6 and 7. 1, 6, and 7. Awake my heart with gladness. See what today is done. Now after gloom and sadness comes forth the glorious sun. My Savior there was laid, where our bed must be made, when to the realms of light our spirit wings its flight. Now I will cling forever to Christ my Savior through. My Lord will leave me never, whate'er he passes through. He rends death's iron chain, he breaks through sin and pain, he shatters hell's grim fall. I follow him through all. He brings me to the portal that leads to bliss untold, where on this rhyme immortal is found in script of gold. There my cross has shared, finds here a crown prepared, who there with me has died, shall here be glorified. All right. If you wish to have in your hymnal, then it's easier to look at Psalm 118 open there, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 12, where we're at. Last week we talked about Psalm 118, the Passover Psalm, which is utilized throughout Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, it is the Passover Psalm that they are singing. Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is Psalm 118, verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Passover Psalm prayed on the celebration of the Passover, they applied to Jesus. Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they recognize him as the Son of David, the Messiah. That's what they're confessing when he comes into Jerusalem. But throughout the week, the things that happen reflect that Passover psalm, as well as other psalms, like on Good Friday, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which talks in depth about his suffering. But then today, when we're in Mark chapter 12, the questioning of his authority by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people, continues to be addressed by Jesus in his catechesis in the temple. Remember, that took place on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week. And the first, after the questioning of his authority, which was the end of chapter 11 we looked at last week, you know, by what authority do you do these things? He says, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, then I'll answer your question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? We don't know. Well, then I'm not going to answer you. It continues now in chapter 12 with the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And now that you have your Bibles open to Mark 12, look at Isaiah 5. And don't close the Bible at Mark 12 and then you can't find it again quickly. Isaiah 5. Now Mark 12 begins this way. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's far enough. Now, if you look at Isaiah 5, now let me sing to my beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. What does it sound like? The parable of the workers the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And that language there is part of a Good Friday liturgy, reproaches, where these series of questions are asked. This is one of them. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, let me ask you the question, what do the good grapes represent then? What does the vineyard signify? What do the good grapes represent? What's the vineyard? Well, if you go down a little bit further to verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, weeping, wailing. So, it's a parable about in Isaiah 5, and so is it also in Mark 12 about the house of Israel. So what are the grapes, the good grapes? What's that? Faithfulness, contrition, repentance, described here in Isaiah as righteousness, justice. Think about the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. And so contrition, repentance, the fruit of the believing life. Was that an evidence among the house of Israel when Jesus went into Jerusalem during that Holy Week. Among some of the commoners, yes, pilgrims, but among the leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, the elders, no, not at all. So this Isaiah 5, Jesus utilizes in his parable, and we'll go back to the parable in a second. But I want you to focus on the question in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? There is one thing that was left to be done. The death of the cross. Okay? So I will give my son and my son will die. So that's yet one more thing, which is then answered in the parable of Jesus. So go back to Mark 12 then. So at vintage time, verse 2 says, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So who do those servants represent whom the owner of the vineyard sent? Sure, the prophets. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, Jesus said, but you would not. I send you prophets and wise men, and you persecute them, you imprison them, you stone them. Because there's a resistance to the call of repentance, because that means I actually need help. And if you're full of self-righteousness and pride, you don't need any help. And you have a visceral reaction against anyone who calls you to repent. So verse 6, what more could I have done than I have done for my vineyard? Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Now, to human reason, the owner of the vineyard is what? No. To human reason. What? Deluded. He's a fool. If they've beaten, stoned, and killed all of the servants you've sent, what makes you think they're going to respect the son? So that's why I say to human reason. But it's speaking here about the foolishness of the cross, which is the wisdom of God. So therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So, what is that describing? Jesus' crucifixion. Therefore, which ultimately, when he is crucified by the elders of the people and the chief priests, is the ultimate sign of their impenitence and unbelief. Their rejection of God's Son, who is the owner of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Again, the vine dressers initially of the vineyard are who?
Israel.
The house of Israel. The house of Israel rejects the beloved Son of God, throws him out, crucifies him. He will destroy them, a picture of judgment, and give the vineyard to others. Who are the others?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Now verse 10 quotes the Passover Psalm. So the Passover Psalm was quoted in chapter 11 by the pilgrims, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now it is quoted here by Jesus in his parable. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is the stone? Christ. Who are the builders? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people, the high priests. So the stone, Christ, rejected by those builders, has become the chief cornerstone of what? Of the church. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he utilizes the rejection of his Son, which results in crucifixion, as the marvelous work of salvation. How confounding to human reason that is. Okay, but here he quotes from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they responded, "This is such a lovely parable. Thank you for telling us this." Not exactly. They perceive correctly that he is telling the parable against them. But the parable is also an extension of Isaiah 5, which foretold God's judgment. And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. See, they knew that he was doing that. So they left him and went away. You see why their desire to destroy him was unabated. But you can see why they wait till the cover of darkness on Thursday night out on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, to arrest him. Because the temple complex is humongous. And during this week, the crowds are double what they normally would be in your average week. I mean, you're talking thousands of people. Many of those were the ones lining the roads, you know, coming into Jerusalem, waving their palm branches and so forth. So this is particularly a parable against the religious establishment of the Old Testament church. But it also foretells how God uses the crucifixion perpetrated by the enemies of the Lord for the salvation that the Lord would bring. The stone the builders rejected in his crucifixion has become the chief cornerstone also in his crucifixion. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then the pattern is beginning to really ratchet up what we'll see in the book of Acts, that there becomes a transition. The apostles preach in the temple. They preach in the synagogues of the Jews until they are finally thrown out, and they move then to the Gentiles. Bob.
So the parable suggests that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. Is that true?
Yeah. They don't...
Are they blinded by their sin?
They're blinded by their sin, and the heart of it is this self-righteousness, which will not heed the call to repentance. But
so they were struggling with, is this the Messiah, inwardly? Or...
Yes, but they're not calling him a fraud.
Right.
In the sense that this guy is not performing these miracles. He is not doing these signs.
But he blasphemed, though.
Okay, so on the one hand, but on the other hand, they cannot accept him because to accept him means the acceptance of their own sin for what it is. And they can't abide it. So there is an irrationality to their unbelief. But they did the same thing to the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, when you go back to Moses himself, it would have been, didn't we say, leave us alone? It would have been better to die in Egypt than out here in the wilderness. Those who were saying that, they witnessed the plagues, which were judgment against Egypt. They witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea. They witnessed the water from the rock. So it's
a message to all of us.
Yeah. So the ultimate cause of rejection is this stubborn self-righteousness, which characterizes impenitence. Okay. And then you turn now to the Sadducees. Some of you might remember, I tell the kids how to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection and in life after death. So the Sadducees are, and I've used this expression before, the liberal clergymen of our day, who are in the office of the ministry but reject things like the virgin conception and birth of the Son of God. They reject the resurrection of the Son of God. They reject the miracles of Jesus. They reject the Old Testament, Jonah and the whale and so forth, to which my question is, if you pardon the expression, then why in the hell are you a minister? Get out. If you don't believe this, then go do something else. But this also describes the sinister nature of that religious establishment, which happens today as well. Why don't they get out? Well, there's several reasons. Satan needs these false prophets, false witnesses, because his kingdom is about the rejection of Christ. Okay? So these are the sheep, or the wolves, excuse me, in sheep's clothing. There's a power grab here, a control factor here, that maintaining their position enables them to manipulate and control people and to advance their agenda, which is always contrary to God's agenda. Now, if you're a liberal clergyman and you don't believe in life after death, then you might as well do what the Sadducees did. All of the high priests, by the way, at Jesus' time came from this sect of the Sadducees. It was like the mafia. Seriously. The Godfather, you know. That's why in the Passion, according to St. John, you have Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Annas is the father-in-law to Caiaphas. So you get the impression from the St. John Passion that the power behind the throne, so to speak, of Caiaphas is the old man, Annas, you know, the Godfather. They take him to Annas first, and he examines Jesus, and then Caiaphas holds the official trial, and then Caiaphas delivers him to Pontius Pilate, demands his execution. Yeah.
So there, Caiaphas and Annas are ahead of the Sadducees? I mean, they're the elite of the Sadducees.
Well, all of the priests came from the sect of the Sadducees at the time of Jesus. And yes, for all intents and purposes, they would be like the head of the Sadducees. Yeah.
Kind of like their pope.
The Caiaphas, the high priest is the head of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews. Okay, not all Sadducees were a part of the ruling council, but what characterized the Sadducees is this liberal theology that they accepted the Torah to a point. And we'll see one of the points that they rejected. It's sort of like the Jefferson Bible took the New Testament and cut out all of the miracles. And so you had just the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. You know, Thomas Jefferson, Jeffersonian Bible. The Sadducees were, they were famous pickers and choosers of what they wanted to accept. But the rejection of the resurrection, the rejection of the life after death, this is one of the things today why people can tolerate their unbelief. If they convince themselves that there is no life after death, then there's a certain false peace they have. If there is life after death, then I better be on the right side of the issue. If there isn't, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I die and I cease to exist. That's the Sadducees. And that's a lot of liberal clergy persons today, which is why the liberal mainline churches are on the fastest rate of decline in membership. I mean, what's the point? If that's all you're going to believe in, you might as well go to a country club. They do it a lot better than the, you know, you'll get something out of the dues you pay. I don't know. Melinda, you had a question?
And why do the Pharisees tolerate the Sadducees?
They don't tolerate them. The Pharisees despise the Sadducees. And they often battle against each other. Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses that to his advantage. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees believe in life after death. I mean, at least you can hand it to the Pharisees that they believed in something compared to the Sadducees. And Paul uses it to his advantage. When both parties are coming after him, he says, hey, the real issue is they're coming after me because they're rejecting the resurrection of the body. And the Pharisees say, you know, it's because of the resurrection that I'm being, which the Pharisees believed in. Okay. No, they didn't tolerate them. They were just, but the Sadducees had the power in the temple Jerusalem establishment. All right. So, now, moving on here, verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, see, right out in front, came to him and they asked him, saying. So Mark reminds his hearers about the beliefs of the Sadducees, their rejection of the resurrection, because it also sets up the Sadducees' snarky challenge of Jesus. They think they're so clever. And before we read it, if you will go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Oh, I did. Sorry about that. I'll come back to it. But go to Deuteronomy 25. I keep looking at my glasses like, did I leave my other glasses on? Because I'm not seeing correctly today. Okay. But these are the correct glasses for here, so.
You're a year older.
That must be it. Okay. So since I had you turn here, we can go here anyway. Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5, if brothers dwell together, now here he's talking about biological brothers. Do you have a brother, Larry?
No.
Oh, okay. Let's see, who? Bill, do you have a brother?
Five
of them. Now, where do you rank in the birth order?
Third from the bottom.
Third from the bottom. Are your first, second brothers still alive? Okay, all right, so, but this is germane, see? If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. What does that mean? Well, it means that they will be married and they're supposed to live as man and wife. That's right. And it shall be that the firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, because she's kind of crabby or whatever, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." This is the background of the book of Ruth and how the near kinsman refused to be husband to Ruth. She was a Moabite. He didn't want a Moabite wife. So Boaz comes along and removes his sandal. There is no account of him spitting in the face of the man, but he does remove the sandal. And this is also the background of John the Baptist saying of Jesus, "His sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Okay? If you loose your sandal strap, lay your foot bare, it means you are willing to redeem, which is what it was called, the kinsman redeemer. It would be a risk to you. You know, it's risky to get married. Isn't it true? It's not easy. We're sacrifices, right, David?
That's right.
Okay. It's the first marriage I performed here at Peace. David with Anna. How about that? Lo, these 33 years ago, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're getting old there. David. All right. So here's the background of that. And so if you come back to Mark, we'll go back and catch up to the Pharisees in a second. But at verse 18, some Sadducees say there is no resurrection, came to him, asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Just read about it, right? Now there were seven brothers. What's the story? Seven brides for seven brothers? Okay. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and, dying, left no offspring. And the second took her, because he would be next in line. And he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. Now this woman is thinking, this is not very good stock. There, all these men die. Verse 22, so the seven had her. Wow. In this case, it was seven husbands for one bride. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also, because she was tired of all these. Therefore, in the resurrection, see, here's their snarky question. When they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. You see, again, the Sadducees, they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection. But if you say there is a resurrection, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Do you know what that means? What you have on certain tombstones, you know, together forever, like in marriage, is not true. So marriage is for this life. The only marriage in the life to come is that between Christ and his bride, the church. So if you have a real good marriage now, that might disappoint you to hear that. If you have a not so good marriage now, that may delight you to hear that. But there'll be no sin. And being like the angels of God means our relationship, our primary relationship and focus is upon the Lord and in communion with him. In this life, we have marriage for procreation, for having children, to reflect and be the context in which there's the giving and receiving of love and life as we're imaged from the Holy Trinity. But in the life to come, there is no marriage except the union with Christ and his bride, the church. That's the one eternal marriage. So when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. 26 and 27. However, he recognizes that there is a bigger issue here. They're using this argument against Jesus, this ridiculous thing about seven brothers and one bride, to basically assert to Jesus there is no resurrection. There is no life after death. Okay, that's why the Sadducees are doing this. So then Jesus addresses that directly. But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? See, they accepted the book of Moses, the Torah. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, who at the time of Moses was long since dead, the God of Isaac, again, long since dead, and the God of Jacob, again, dead for 400 years at the time of the burning bush. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken or deceived. So in verse 27, Jesus is asserting clearly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist, and they shall rise from the dead. Okay. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you get? You understand the point there? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what the Sadducees believed is once you die, you cease to exist. There's no soul. And the body dies and is decays, and there's no soul. Hello? Maybe that's Dr. Bradley wants to talk to you directly. Oh, that's yours, Gene. Put him on speakerphone. Okay. So, questions about the Sadducees section here. Then we'll go back and pick up the Pharisees in a second. No? Okay. Back up to verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees. So you see the first line of attack after the parable of the wicked vine dressers. I mean, what Pharisees and the Sadducees had different beliefs, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. So the first line of attack before the Sadducees that we just looked at is the Pharisees. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Yeah, I was trying to think of our modern political environment, who the Herodians would be. It's a political group associated with Herod. Herod is Idumean. The Idumeans were descendants of Saul. Esau. Esau and Saul sound the same. They're descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob's twin brother. So those are the Idumeans. And Herod was Idumean. Herod the Great, there's Herod Antipas, and then Herod Agrippa the First. There's a whole group of Herods. This is, at the time of Jesus right now, it would be Herod Agrippa the First. So the Herodians are interested in political power. The Pharisees are interested in religious law, strict adherence to religious law. They send both of these to Jesus because they figure they've got him trapped between a rock and a hard place when it comes to taxation. The Pharisees hated the idea of paying taxes to the Roman government. The Herod family got their power from the Roman government to govern in Judea. Therefore, taxation was important to them. So if Jesus says, you should not pay taxes, the Herodians are there to pounce on him for being lawless. If he says, you should pay taxes, then the Pharisees are there to pounce on him for showing deference to Rome. Do you follow? So they feel like they'll have him caught. So they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So what are they doing? Well, yeah, but what in those first words of verse 14? Buttering him up, thank you. That's what they're trying to do. Flattery gets you everywhere. Well, except with Jesus. We know that you are a teacher, that you are true. You care about no one. That means you don't show any partiality. You don't court anyone's favor. And here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? You see? And they believe that whatever answer he gives, they can use it against him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, and part of their hypocrisy is they're not interested in the answer to this question at all. They're not interested in learning about the doctrine of the two kingdoms, that God reigns in the civil realm and in the spiritual realm. They're simply interested in trying to find some way to catch him in his words and accuse him. Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. Now, there's great genius in this answer to them, obviously, because it comes from Jesus. But the denarius, what is it? It's a coin. Who minted it? Romans. Who used it? Everyone, including the Pharisees. So if the Pharisees, you see the cleverness of Jesus' reply here, if the Pharisees are going to object to taxation and using paying money to Rome, the Pharisees themselves use Roman money in their commerce. Do you follow? I mean, if you want to object about being a citizen of the United States, fine. Then stop using the U.S. dollar. Okay? So why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Here again, there is no way the Pharisees aren't going to say, well, now that really isn't Caesar. That's King Saul from the Old Testament. No, the inscription is that of Caesar's. Then Jesus answered and said to them, render or pay to Caesar, give homage to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. And to God, the things that are God's. And they marveled. Which was basically saying, go! We thought we had him. Again, we missed the mark. So then the Sadducees, our turn. We'll get him on this one. Okay? And then we went through that. All right. Any comments or questions about that? Now, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That is used in the Table of Duties by Luther to talk about the obligations of civil government and citizens and so forth. All right. Then verses 28 through 34 are addressing the scribes. So, Pharisees, the held up to be experts at the law, the really holy rollers, the very pious, and therefore the self-righteous. The Sadducees, the religious leadership, but liberal, don't believe. Now the scribes, these are the theologians. Because scribes are those who copied the Old Testament scriptures. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, I do make a little bit of a distinction. In here, in the Pharisees with the Herodians, they're just out to get him. They're not interested in the answer to the question, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? The Sadducees, the same with them. They're just out to get him. It's not that the scribes aren't out to get him, but their question is more substantive and theological. It's almost as if they want to engage in a serious discussion. So, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, This is called that Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's called the Shema Israel. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel. And the euphemism of hearing in the Old Testament Torah is believing. So hearing is believing. So believe, O Israel, and confess the Lord our God, what this means, He alone is God. So it's called a command here, but it's really a creed. The Shema Israel is a creed. The Lord, He alone is God. That's what Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one means. Hear, O Israel, believe this. There is, the Lord our God is the only God, and there is none other. Then comes the command itself that flows out of this faith. So the Lord is one, and there's only one God. There's the creed. Now the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So this is Jesus' answer, and he is answering in complete harmony with the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament taught. So when we talk about the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day, summarized with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second table of the law, honor your father and your mother and so forth, love your neighbor as yourself. And how do you love your neighbor as yourself? By loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the priorities are correct. So notice the reply here. This is why I say this scribe is a little bit different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees beforehand. And Jesus' reply is direct, isn't it? I mean, he does not obfuscate or say, no, I'm not going to answer this question. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He, which is what the Shema Israel says. The Lord God, He alone is God. There is none other. Verse 33, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay? Now this is the scribe teaching this. So Jesus, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So this is where I say that this scribe, his question is different. Jesus identifies he's not yet a believer in Jesus, but he asks a serious question, and he is someone who is, you know, as a scribe and theologian, taking seriously the message of the Scriptures. Now, what we will see then in the Passion is the one who loves God with all heart, soul, mind, understanding, strength is none other than Jesus himself. And in so doing, he loves his neighbor as himself. So you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. All right, we'll stop here since people are needing the restroom or go back to work. And we'll meet next Thursday as well. But 2 weeks from today, I'll be in St. Louis. But we will meet next week. But not 2 weeks from today. Okay?